if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As we go through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse, our prayer this morning is that we would grow in the Lord, that we would have a deeper understanding, and not only that, but have a commitment. A commitment in our hearts settled in the kingdom, settled in our hearts, settled in our lives, and it's displayed, listen, in our actions. Our relationship with the Lord is displayed in the things that we do. Many people talk about a relationship with the Lord, but their life doesn't reflect it. Question that faith. Because a faith that saves is the faith that changes. The Holy Spirit comes in and begins to change you into the image of His Son. Now, certainly we're all not there yet. We haven't arrived. We're under construction, right? Scaffolding all around us, you've heard me say, under construction. God is still working in us, through us, with us, right? Isn't that great? He hasn't given up on us because we have failed. Oh no, He did it again. I'm going to erase His name out of the book. I'd have a hole in the page where my name would be, and so would you. But we have a loving God, a God of second chances, a God of hope, who's coming again, who those who believe are anticipating and waiting upon the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and certainly His second coming to settle all things. It will be a great time for the church, a great time for believers in heaven with the Lord forever. That's the promise. And He who states this is faithful and true. And so let's pick it up in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. We left off in verse 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we've talked about this in great detail, about the Spirit, how the Spirit walks alongside of you. Then when you become a believer, He comes in you, and then there's an empowering when He comes upon you, empowering to be a witness for Christ, not just by words, but a transformed and changed life. Look what God has done. I am not who I was, not perfect by no means, but on our way. And they'll know we're Christians. How? We just sang it, by our love. By our love for who? By our love for our positions? No, by our love, listen, for one another, caring for one another, having compassion for one another, sitting back and trying to listen and understand one another. You know, there are difficult people in life. We've met them. Perhaps we were one of them at one time, right? And everybody wants to get away from you because, you know, there's always stuff going on. But they need to be loved too. And as believers, we need to look for opportunities, listen, to love on people. And that may be just praying for them. You may not ever see them, but you're praying. The Lord knows, right? Just the other day, I heard something that really touched my heart. You know, when we stand at the pulpit and we look at the people in the pews, friends, we're all friends, right? Friends in Christ. And we consider what we're doing and how we're doing. Sometimes it's reflected on the faces of people. As you're speaking, some smile, some frown, some drop their heads, some are crying. And you really can't gauge how the word is being presented by the way people look at you. And that's okay, because it's going to touch everyone in a different way. But this is what hit me, and hopefully it hits you. We have an audience of one, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we want to be faithful to Him. He's listening, and He knows. Listen, and He's the only one that knows, because some people might not ever see you praying for them, ever see you on your knees lifting up prayers for someone, but He knows, and we have an audience of one. And so with that audience of one, we are to go out into the lands. Now, not everyone is called to go overseas, but we're all called to make disciples. And that could be, as He mentions, in Jerusalem, in the hometowns here. Notice Jesus never responds to the question, is it time for you now to build up your kingdom? Remember, that's their concern. They're in Roman rule. They're being put into prison. They're being chastised and persecuted by the Roman government. And their prayer and their hope was that the Messiah would come and build up His kingdom and get them out of Roman rule. And we've talked about that in detail. These disciples, even after seeing Jesus' resurrection, are still focusing on that kingdom on earth. Now, Jesus doesn't say no, but he will. God's will is to establish the earthly kingdom, and that certainly will happen. It's spoke about in Ezekiel 36 and in Zephaniah 12. But it's not God's timing. Not God's timing. And two reasons. Number one, to desire to save the Gentiles. Acts 11, 15, they realize God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, salvation through Christ Jesus, once being outcasts of God, now being grafted in, adopted into the family of God. Number two, and I mentioned this last week, Romans 11, that God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. He's speaking of the nation of Israel, that they are blinded and deaf to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the scriptures, because they have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if you're with us on Wednesday, as we're going through the book of Matthew, we're at the point where they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and then Jesus then begins to speak to them in parables. And we'll talk about that. Join us on Wednesday evenings. But continuing in Romans 11, verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, they stumble that they should fall? Certainly not. Listen to this. But through their faith, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let me repeat that. But through their faith, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. So now the truth has come to the Gentiles. God's chosen people, the Jews, have been blinded, listen, for a season, for a time, until the church, the Gentile church, which includes Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jews, would be raptured, harpazo, taken up. And then everything turns back to God's people, the nation of Israel. And so we haven't replaced them, but we have been grafted in. We have been adopted in. So the second thing was to provoke them, Israel, unto repentance. And we've just read that. So the Father has put in his own authority, God sovereignly in control, his own authority, when this will happen. We don't know. He tells us to look at the signs and the seasons and to see what's happening around us. And so we wait and we anticipate. How do we know the times and the seasons? We go back to prophecy. Dave is having a group every other Friday meeting at Henry's house. And if you want to be a part of that group, teaching prophecy, contending for the faith, join. He'll go through great detail. He's a great teacher. And we want you to understand, because prophecy is the spirit of Christ. And we need to know and we need to have an understanding in the proper context through proper hermeneutics. And so if you need information, get with Pastor Ron after service about that. And hopefully we'll have those teachings at some point on our webpage that you can listen to and that you can learn. So the Father has total control. It's in his hands. You shall receive power. Verse 8, this is the key to the text. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we talked about dunamis power, where we get the word dynamite. And you shall be witnesses. A witness, the word witness is martus, T-U-S, M-A-R-T-U-S, means to confess, give an account. But martus, from which the Father we get the English word martyr, martus to martyr. You know what a martyr is, right? Dying to self for Christ. Now, there are people who will physically die as martyrs, and there are people who have died as martyrs contending for the faith. But we're to die to self daily. How often, Pastor? Well, you know, I went up one time, or I heard you give a salvation prayer, and I said that prayer, I'm in the kingdom, right? No. Remember, those are not just magical words. They're an expression of a contrite heart surrendered to Christ and believing in him as salvation. But we die to our self-will daily. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Come follow me. A cross is a picture of death, symbolic and certainly a torture tool used for death. We are to pick up our own cross, symbolizing dying to self-will daily and serving to the Lord. We see a picture of that of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In just hours away, he will be tortured and hung on the cross. And he cries out to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He knows what he's facing. He knows what lies ahead. Matter of fact, he willingly came down from heaven to suffer. And he says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. The time is coming. In his humanity, he's realizing the suffering that will take place. And a third time, he says, take this cup from me. What is the cup? The cup of God's ultimate wrath for man's sin. Jesus will be taking upon himself on that cross, in that period of time he's on the cross, the wrath of Almighty God for every sin of man that has ever been committed, including yours. Jesus knows this. He came with love to those who are lost, and he knows the betrayal that will follow. And he says to the Father, not my will, this is the key for us, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so he surrenders his will to the Father, a great picture for us to do as well. Well, we see that happening with the disciples too. The disciples would truly die to self, but they'll also physically be martyrs of their life. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded by Herod. John was boiled in oil and put in exile. He didn't die from that specifically. Andrew was crucified in Egypt. Philip was hanged from the columns in the temple. Think about that. He's in the temple, a place of worship. And they hung him. They killed him. For what? For his testimony of Jesus Christ. Thomas was speared. Bartholomew and Daniel were skinned alive and crucified. Matthew was beheaded. James was thrown from the temple roof. Simon the Zealot, sawn in pieces while alive. And Judas certainly, not the Judas that hung himself, but Judas was crucified as well and shot with arrows. So notice the order of the transformation in their lives. It's surrendered and died to self. God uses them for his purpose, and then he calls them home. Notice the order of the baptism of the Spirit, because we'll get to that in chapter 2. The baptism of the Spirit must precede the witness unto Christ. Precede meaning going forward and carrying on, continuing. So when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we are saved. When it comes upon us, empowering us, and that happens simultaneously, certainly to me, it could happen at a different time, we're to carry on doing what? Well, what he said, you will receive power to be my witness, to testify about me. Your life is a walking testimony of once dead bones walking, now alive in Christ Jesus, given the message to testify, to bring, and not just proclaiming it, but acting it out. They'll know us by our love for one another, our love and compassion, caring. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The implications are we must live, in other words, receive the Spirit first, and then walk in it as a witness. It's kind of an illustration that I used last week of a hose with water. I had exited my house to my backyard, and I have this papaya tree that I bought from Home Depot a couple weeks ago, and somehow it got underneath the awning, so it didn't get all the rain and the water, and it was withering leaves. So I turned the hose on, and I filled up the pot several times, and I went back in the house, and about an hour later when I came back, it was all refreshed. The leaves were like brand new. It was just an amazing thing to see. What happened? What was the transition? Well, water came into the life of the plant. It was parched. And I use that as an illustration of our spirituality. Parched, dry, dead without the Lord. But when the water comes, the living water, which is Jesus Christ, through his Spirit comes into us, gives us life. And we, listen, don't miss this, because this is the point I want to make. We're just the hose he uses. We are attached to Christ, right? And we're the hose that living water flows through. And it happens in love and compassion and grace. Not just telling everybody what they should and shouldn't do, or always quoting the Bible. We need to always quote the Bible, but it needs to take an action in our life. They need to see the true love in you, and it only happens through actions. You remember the show All in the Family back in the day in the 70s. Archie Bunker's friend says, "You know, my wife left me. We've been married for 30 years. And Archie Bunker says, "Well, what did you do?" He says, "Nothing. I never talked to her." Now, he could tell her he loves her for 30 years, but it was never displayed in the life. And people will know if you're a phony. Oh, it'll just take time. Deception is the tool that God uses, or patience, I'm sorry, patience and time is the tool that God uses to reveal deception. Spend time with someone long enough, and you'll learn whether they're, and it could take years. It could take years. I've walked with people for years, only to come out all along the time they didn't like me, they hated me and wanted, you know, that happens. Could happen in your job, could happen with friendships that you have. Spend time. Time is the tool that God uses for deception to reveal itself, but we want to be true. Our life needs to be an open book. And so here, we're that tool that God uses to bring the living water. First, it comes from the Word, right? Teach them everything that I've taught you. But then it happens by you showing them. Here, let me show you how. I'll never tell somebody that serves in the ministry or that serves with me, "Hey, do this because I said so." It says, "Hey, would you please do this? And here's why." I want you to have an understanding of why we're doing things. And that's how we teach, right? Now, we've asked you not to sit in the front rows. And the reason being is that the camera angle that you currently have, if you're standing up and worshiping like this, well, first of all, we see the back of Dave's head and his hands, and we won't see the worship team. And so we've moved them back a little bit so that the camera angle shows the worship team and not the back of someone's head. We'll correct that at some point, but this is why we don't want you to sit in these particular seats, you see? Not that we're trying to tell everybody what to do, but there's a reason behind. There's a reason why Jesus died on the cross. If we could get to heaven by our good works and by ourselves, why did he come? He would not have had to come, right? If we could have kept the law, if we could have kept the Ten Commandments. You see, the Jews were taking the law, the Ten Commandments, and say, "Oh, I've never killed anybody." But Jesus brings it to another level. If you think in your heart or you hate someone, you've committed it. You've committed murder. "Oh, I've never slept around." If you thought it in your mind, if you've lusted, you have committed the act. He brings it to another level to show us that we cannot live by the law. We are sinful men, and we need to be saved, and Jesus is that Savior. And it's very clear. It's very clear how the Lord gives us this illustration of truth. He gave it to them. They could not fulfill the law. Jesus did. And so now the outline of the rest of the book is in Jerusalem, which will be fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 7. That's their hometown where they live. To all of Judea and Samaria, this will be fulfilled in chapters 3 through 12. Their neighbors, right? It's in your house. It starts in you first, and then in your house. You know, after I got saved, it was a Wednesday night. The altar call came. I knew I was a sinner. I need to be saved, and I went up. I was the first one up there. I had asked my wife, Wendy, "Would you want to go?" And she said no. She wasn't ready. She went at a later date and certainly got saved, but I was the first one up there crying like a baby. Why? I knew my sins were forgiven without a doubt. Blessed is he who knows that his sins are forgiven. And I knew. And I was on fire for the Lord from day one. I couldn't wait to learn more about God. What else don't I know? We come to church to learn what God has told us in the Scriptures, in truth, in context. Not to come and always want to be happy, right? No, we're going to be happy. Don't miss the content of what I'm telling you. Is we're not always going to have a fluffy message where we're going to walk out on cloud nine. We're going to know the truth and understand the truth of God. We're walking on cloud nine with joy and peace because we are His. But we're learning the text so that we can teach others. And this way, if somebody comes along and tries to fool us, We'll know they're lying. We'll know their deception. Why? We've studied it ourselves, right? We've read the scriptures. We know what it says, and in context. I'll give you, for instance, at the time the nation of Israel rejects Jesus, he begins to speak in parables, and he talks about the leaven as it leavens the whole loaf, and he's speaking about sin, how sin is infective. Leaven the loaf, he speaks about sin coming in and affecting. And that's why they had to have leaven out of the house as part of their celebration. And there are pastors who are teaching that, oh, the church is the leaven, and the church is going to fill the world, and we're going to get everybody saved. That's not what it says. It's out of context. You know why? Jesus is telling them, because of the rejection of the nation of Israel, the kingdom age, which is the time we live in, is going to be growing together with false professing believers and born-again believers. The wheats and the tares will grow together. God will harvest them at the end. This is the truth of the scriptures. Not a fluffy story to make us happy and walk out and deceive other people. Because the church is going to be diminished because of the persecution that's going to come on. But God knows that. He tells us the whole plan plainly right before us that will unfold in time, in his time. So we don't have to make it up because it hasn't happened in our time. And that's what happened after 70 AD. There was no nation of Israel, and Christ had not come back. And so the church leaders during the time, Constantine and Augustine, would say, well, everything's already happened. So we're going to allegorize everything. It's going to be spiritual. Christ came. He judged the temple. The people were killed, and everything's great. The only thing that will happen next is Christ will come back to the earth and settle all accounts. That's not what the scripture says. Not at all. Because you can't allegorize everything. And when it's time to do that, it shows us, it tells us in context. The scripture is clear. And as it's played out in future events, prophecy, it makes total sense. But when you address it from that preterist point of view, you come to roadblocks and dead ends, and it doesn't make sense. And you can't remedy it. So we come to study the scriptures. What did God say? And my interpretation, listen, comes from hermeneutical study, meaning going back to the original text in the original language. Who was he speaking to? What did it say? And how do we apply it? Who was he talking to? In context. And so, listen, as we learn this, oh, I'm full of joy. I'm full of peace. Why? I know the Lord is faithful and true. Look at everything he's already fulfilled. Prophecy is given to us in such detail. It is absolutely mind-blowing that everybody doesn't believe it. Specific details. And so let me move on because I want to get a little further today. So we see Christ's work. Well, first of all, the disciples are called to go out to Jerusalem, their hometown, surrounding areas, and unto all the earth. And it's been said that we're called to a broader field than our own hometown. The gospel is to be conveyed through all and all. That's you and I. The world needs Jesus. And this goes beyond our culture, our religion, our denominations, and age brackets. He desires to save and the desires to use us, listen, to accomplish this. God and his plan to save man has calculated you in that plan. He wants to use you. And it starts with your life. A life that is changed, cleaned, redeemed, employed, and saved. That all happens by his doing. All of it. And so this is an unbelievable transformation. It's just a few Jews in Jerusalem to a worldwide following of the scriptures. And it's been passed down to you and I as we stand here today. We have even better, because Jesus is going to tell them, you know, the scripture says that you will do greater works than these. In John 14:12, greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, they will do greater works. We will do greater works than them. How? How is that possible? Not greater works in quality, but in quantity. Think about a phone booth. Remember what a phone booth is? Well, certainly we know what a phone booth is, but there's generations that don't even know what a phone booth is. Photomat, remember that? These people have no idea what that means. Gone, finished, right? A phone booth, you can make one phone call to one person. Now we have Zoom call, conference calls, where we can simultaneously communicate with tens of thousands of people at the same time. We have a phone that is a computer that can give us more information than it has ever been put in books in all time, in all history. We have unbelievable access. If you're on Facebook, there's a lot of evil on Facebook, but there's a lot of good too, just like in the world. And I use Facebook to certainly send pictures of the food that I cook and the pork and the briskets and the ribs and chicken that I make, just to tease you a little bit, but I use it for ministry. And maybe if that catches their attention, they'll come back and this sermon right here will certainly be on our Facebook. You'll watch that. So we can do so much more than they, because they were limited, right? So it says that here, let's pick it up in verse 9 and 11. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and he, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Christ's work in redemption rests primarily on five pillars of truth. Number one, his incarnation. He became man. He was the only begotten. Begotten means given. The only given Son of God. Not that God has other sons, but he was given to us to save us from our sins. So, his incarnation. Number two, his crucifixion, his death on the cross for our sins. Number three, his resurrection. Very important, right? Resurrection. But he wasn't done with that. That wasn't the only thing. Remember, prophecy is given us in great detail. There was another step that had to happen. And this is right here as we're talking about his ascension. His ascension was the exclamation point completely and finally demonstrating that the atonement had forever solved the problem of sin, which is what? Death and separation from God. Listen, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and the sacrifice was not accepted, he would drop dead right on the floor right there. Matter of fact, they put bells on him to hear him moving around. He's still alive. And they put a rope around his foot because when he went down, they weren't going in. They would just pull him right out. Let this guy out of here. Listen, the fact that Jesus Christ, the high priest, exits the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the grave that became the garden, the tomb that became the Ark of the Covenant, our high priest walks out and has been accepted by God. He is the true priest. The sacrifice has been received. And this is why he tells us, listen, to come boldly to the throne. Why boldly? The sacrifice which God has sent has been accepted, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if you believe in him, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. It is finished. It is done. The penalty was paid at the cross. And before we finish this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to surrender your life to the Lord. He was taken up exactly how it was prophesied, but also as he's coming back. But notice the ascension. He's returning to the Father. The ascension serves to establish five things. It establishes Jesus' identity. It proves his position of the Son. In Psalm 110, the Father to the Son, he'll sit at my right hand. It establishes Jesus' authority. He is risen and he has been exalted. Here's a quote. The ascension placed Jesus back in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The ascension, not the resurrection, is the completion of this transfiguration. And Jesus' testimony, he's keeping his word, John 16:28. I came forth from the Father, and I come into the world, and I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Number four, the disciples' faith. They've watched him now being taken up. forced into a new relationship, a relationship of faith. Faith-based, right? No longer physical, no longer going to him. Matter of fact, when Jesus came out of the tomb, Mary Magdalene wanted to hug him, and he said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." That relationship will then be spiritual. Spirit and in truth. How do we know truth? Who can know truth, right? You've heard this said? The truth is the Word of God. I am the way, the truth. No one gets to the Father but through me, and he's revealed it to us so that we know. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Isn't this great? He doesn't say, listen, I'm going to rise somewhere on the earth. Hopefully you find me. Hopefully you see me. At some point I'm going to go to the Father. You're not going to see it, but trust me. He doesn't say any of that. He's going to rise right there, right in front of them, so that they see him. And in the same manner that was prophesied how he would go to the Father, they observed it. They have witnessed it. This is key. As they witness the testimony fulfilled before them. And finally, number five, the Spirit's provision. They're able now to come in power. Jesus had to go to the Father. John 16:7, if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Jesus, speaking of Jesus, it's better to have the Spirit's presence than his physical presence on earth, right? And it's better to have all believers filled with the Spirit than just localized. John 14:12, greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father, speaking of those who follow him. And so he's taken up in this cloud of a picture, a parallel of Shekinah glory. The Old Testament refers to this in Exodus 16:10. The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Also in Daniel chapter 7. But Ezekiel 1 verse 4, great cloud catching itself on fire, the throne of God. And so here we see this similarities and parallels, certainly of the time that God spoke to man on the earth in the Old Testament. They look steadfastly, literally gazing. Luke 24, Luke wrote this book, right? He wrote the book of Acts. Verse 52 tells us that they worshiped the Lord. They worshiped him as he went up. They gave him praise. Are you praising God because he has gone to the Father and he has given his Spirit to you? Are you praising him each day? Lord, how are you going to use me now? He didn't give us his Spirit just to sit back and watch and not participate. Oh, we need to participate in the things that God has called us to do. It might just be prayer. You may be retired, physical ailments, can't go anywhere. You can pray. You have your right mind. You can pray. You can write letters. You can encourage, right? I get encouragements many times, and I want to thank you for that because sometimes I need it. Because I get the opposite, too. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Where does that come from, right? Satan, discouragement, right? But you can do something. You can smile at someone. Smiles are infectious. If you smile at somebody, what are they going to do? They're going to smile back. Smile at someone. And they may say, man, somebody noticed me. That person smiled at me. Wow. Could change their life. Lord, I've been praying. Does anybody know I hear? And you come and you touch me. Hey, man, good to see you. Wow. God wants to use you. And so here they're gazing at the Lord. They're worshiping him. Wow, look what has happened. And two men stood by them in white. In white. So these may be the same angels that were there at the tomb. It speaks of the glory of God. And these men called them men of Galilee. Of all the possible things that they could be called, right? Men of Galilee, not men of God. Righteous men, holy men. They say men of Galilee. Pastor Ken, man of Pompano Beach, right? Like that doesn't mean much. Las Vegas or whatever, Sin City. Why does he call them men of Galilee? Four reasons I would look at would be why this title is significant. It reminds them of their humble origins. Where did they come from? Look who you were. Wow. I don't even like looking at pictures of me in the past because I hated who I was. And it begins to remind me of how far I have come on who I was. Again, not perfect, on my way. God's still working. And then it reminds them of their transforming power in their lives. Wow, look where God has now placed them. Before they were running away, he's reminding them of Christ's command to follow him. They've been with Christ for 3 years. They're still with him. Yeah, they were all bailing at the cross, right? But he knew that. In fact, he tells Peter, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But I'm praying for you. And he tells Peter, when you come back to me, because he knew Peter would deny him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Jesus had asked Peter 3 times, do you love me, Peter? 3 times. Probably a reminder of, you denied me 3 times. Do you really love me? Because 3 times he denied Christ. And Jesus asked him 3 times. And at the last time, you know I phileo you. You know I love you. It's not an agape love, but it's a love. And Jesus says, when you feed my lambs. We have a responsibility with this faith that we have. And we see these men being called by God. And they're witnessing Jesus being brought up. And these angels, these two men dressed in white, say to him, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? So it's insight into the angels, because perhaps the same angels said to Mary Magdalene, why are you seeking the dead on the living? Who are you looking for? They use this rhetorical question of why are you looking among the dead? They're action-oriented, basically saying, get moving, get to work. You've got the task. He's gone, as he said he would. Get to work. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? I mean, what else has to happen in your life for you to say, here I am, Lord, use me. Now's the time. I'm 56 years old. Half of my life is over. Oh, that's pessimistic. It's half full. No, that's not true. I'm not pessimistic at all. The reality is, I'm not going to live over 100 years. I hope I don't live under 100 years. I hope after the service, the rapture comes and we're all partying in the air. But the question was, what are you waiting for? Why are you gazing around? What's not happening in your life? And in many cases, it's you. You're getting in the way because you're not looking to heaven. You're looking on earth. You're looking at the circumstances that we're living in. We're seeing things go circling the drain. Certainly the signs of the times are right before us. We should be rejoicing in this, not be sad. Why? We've already been told about it. We know what's going to happen. We know. It's not hidden from us. Why do you stand gazing? Get to work. Start serving God, utilizing the skills and talents that he has given you. He has gone into heaven. We know where Jesus is, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, specifically at the right hand of the Father. It's a picture of honor. It's a picture of authority. He is our high priest in the presence of our heavenly Father. And it refers in Acts 2:33, Peter in Acts 7 to Stephen, in Romans 8 to Paul. And the writer of Hebrews refers to this 5 times. And in Mark 14:62, Jesus tells Caiaphas he will see him at the right hand. Speaking of the right hand, its position, its favor, it is beloved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter declares, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then he says in Acts 7, or speaking of Stephen, Stephen saw, as they stoned him, he looked and I saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then Romans, so we have Peter, Stephen, and now Paul declares, who is he who condemns? Is it not Christ who has died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercessions for you? We have a high priest speaking on your behalf. We have an enemy, Satan, who's the accuser, wants to keep you down, right? But greater is he, the Spirit of God, that dwells within the believer than he that is in the world, which is Satan. So we don't fear, we walk in power of the Spirit of God with joy in our hearts, displaying it, listen, in love for one another. And he says this, he will come in like manner. So for the preterist, this is debunked, because if he came in a spiritual time in 70 AD, this debunks that. He will come in like manner. It was physical. It was visible. It was on Mount of Olives. It was in the presence of the disciples. And it was a blessing to the church. So this is specific. In like manner, very interesting, they're standing on the Mount of Olives as they're talking about this. This is where he ascended into heaven. At Christ's second coming, not the rapture, a separate event. The rapture is a trumpet shout. Trumpets are used to call of a gathering together. We will gather it in the air to be with the Lord. The Antichrist is revealed, makes a seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel, allows them to open the temple and have their sacrifices. 3.5 years into that seven-year period, Antichrist will stand in the temple, declare himself to be God and to be worshipped. The great tribulation will fall upon the earth. At the end of that is when Christ comes back with his saints. That will be you and I. And whoever died and believed in Christ will come back in this same manner, visibly, on the Mount of Olives, at the same location. So it wasn't a spiritual thing that happened that nobody saw. Isn't that clear? Absolutely clear. There's no dead ends there. There's no U-turns in that teaching. So as you have seen in like manner, as you saw him go into heaven, the ascension was visible, so will be the return of Christ as well. Jesus' return will be visible in his second coming. Revelations 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds and every eye shall see. In 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord comes, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and a flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that have not given their life to God. He's coming back to judge. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Listen, our message is the same, to repent, because judgment is coming. Jesus has already come to save. The salvation is in his dying on the cross. Salvation now comes into the heart of man as they believe in Christ. If not, he's coming back to judge. Matthew 24, and we'll start to close with this, and we're winding down. Matthew 24, 27, as lightning comes out of the east, shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For you note takers, Matthew 24, 27. So Jesus' return will be visible to all. All right, Pastor. If you're living in America, there's no way if Jesus comes on the other side of the world, we're going to be able to see him, right? And how is it possible that every eye would see? Well, let's talk about this. Some say it's technology will do it, right? Oh, we got internet. We can be all over the world at one time. Is that true? Yes, absolutely true. I could look right now on a camera, a live shot in Israel of the wall of the temple, and we'll see people there bowing and live. You can see it, right? Simultaneously, instantly. Talk about television, right? We can watch it on TV. We can watch it on the internet. Everything's available to us. As if people are going to be sitting back, sipping a cup of coffee, watching the internet as the world is collapsing and calamity is happening. Let me tell you why. Revelation 16 speaks of a great earthquake. No such earthquake has ever been seen or will be on the earth. That's a future event. The earth and the sky will be utterly shaken. This is firestone and brimstone and fire. Yeah, that's what he tells us. Thunder, lightning, islands and mountains will fall away. Great hailstones fall from heaven. This, if you talk about pandemics, there'll be a final pandemic for sure. There'll be a mega climate change without a doubt. It's spoken to us right here. Listen, if I get a rainstorm, a little thunder, my internet goes out. Comcast is dead for an hour. We're not going to be watching the coming of Jesus Christ on the internet. First of all, the church will not be here. We will be with him. In fact, just between, and I'm going to close, just between Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, just between those three chapters, and there's many more that come, I didn't put all the numbers together, 58% of humanity on the earth will be gone because of the judgments that are coming on the earth. Spelled out in great detail. You can believe it or not, but this is what it tells us. Everything else it's told us has come true. Why would we not believe this? I mean, everything else in great detail has been given to us so that we would know and understand and turn to our living Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been given to us. So all of this is going to happen as well, just as he says so. 58% of all mankind is gone. Just in the sealed judgments, 58%. This is the sealed judgments alone are dead. But the end before Christ's return, the world population is catastrophically diminished. And it doesn't tell us this, but perhaps the only remaining people are on a specific regional area on the earth so that when Christ comes, we will see him. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But what I do know is the facts of the numbers that he gives us, because it specifically says a third, a fourth, and such will be gone. So every eye will see. We are without excuse.